Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes we can think things are less important, less significant than they really are. You think of the mountains that we can see outside here. We know, of course, that they're big. We know they're impressive, but from here, they look relatively small. To really see how impressive, how significant they are, you need to get closer. You need to really take a trip up into them. You need to take a trip up into the mountains. And we can do the same thing with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Sometimes we can think or live as if it's not all that important. Of course, it actually is. It's supremely important. And we know that, of course, in our heads, but in our daily life, the resurrection of Jesus can look kind of like the mountains do from here. It can seem relatively small, relatively insignificant. We can fail to appreciate it the way we should, and that can show in all kinds of ways. It can show, on the one hand, in a refusal to turn from sin and to trust in Jesus Christ. Maybe that describes you. If you're honest, Jesus is not really that important at all to you. As far as you're concerned, he's still dead. But it's not just unbelievers who can fail to appreciate the resurrection of Jesus. Believers can too. It shows when we become overwhelmed, discouraged, anxious, depressed with the challenges and the heavy trials that we face in our lives, maybe in our marriages or in our families or in our work or wherever. It can show when we struggle with fear that Jesus won't accept us. He won't receive us, maybe because of sins that we've committed or because of our unworthiness, because of our failures. It shows when we're afraid, we're overwhelmed by the temptations that constantly come at us. It shows when we lack a holy awe at the glory of Jesus. We can fail to appreciate the resurrection of Christ in all kinds of ways, and this is a serious problem, both for unbelievers as well as believers. For unbelievers, of course, it keeps them from seeking salvation in Christ. It keeps them in bondage to sin and to Satan. It keeps them under the wrath of God. And for believers, failing to appreciate the resurrection of Christ from the dead can make it harder to serve God, harder to resist sin. It can even lead to despair, sinful despair on the one hand, or careless living on the other. And that's why it's good and important to reflect on our text together in Mark 16, verses 1 through 8, also in light of our remembering Christ's resurrection in a special way today. You see, that's what our text is all about. It's about the resurrection of Jesus. It tells us about the woman coming to the tomb and meeting a young man, an angel, and hearing that wonderful declaration in verse 6, he, speaking of Jesus, is risen. And with the Holy Spirit's blessing, this passage can help us appreciate more the significance, the supreme importance of Christ's resurrection, also in relation to our different circumstances, our daily lives. Taking a trip into the mountains can help us appreciate their majesty, their greatness. But think of our passage this morning as taking us on a trip, as it were, back in time, back to the day that Jesus rose from the dead, to help us appreciate the significance of this event, the significance, the greatness, and glory of Jesus, so that the way we live, the way we think, the way we speak, the way we act and behave, the way we respond to life reflects the supreme greatness and glory of the risen Lord Jesus, the Son of God. So our theme with God's help is simply Jesus risen from the dead. We'll see, first of all, the heavenly attestation or confirmation, proof, you could say, that he provides. Secondly, the happy assurance he gives. Thirdly, lastly, the holy amazement he produces. So first of all, let's notice the heavenly attestation, the heavenly confirmation Jesus provides. Verses 1 through 4 tells us about how three women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, had bought spices after the Sabbath was over on the Saturday evening, so that they might come and anoint the body of Jesus early the next morning on Sunday. There were other women too, we know from the other gospel accounts, but these are the ones that Mark highlights. In those days, anointing someone's dead body with spices was a way of showing love and devotion. And so obviously these women did not expect the tomb to be empty. They did not expect Jesus to be risen from the dead. And so early Sunday morning, they left for the tomb. It was still dark when they left. By the time they got there, the sun was just rising. Along the way, though, as they traveled, they realized there was a problem. You see, the problem was that the tomb was a kind of cave hewn out of a rock or a cliff. And when Joseph of Arimathea had put Christ's body in the tomb, he had rolled a large stone in front of the entrance, likely to keep animals and maybe grave robbers out. The problem is that the stone would also keep the woman out. So they couldn't anoint the body like they had wanted to. They had planned. They apparently were not aware that the Jews had placed a guard and sealed the stone too. All they knew was that a big stone blocked the entrance. What would they do? It was too big, too heavy for them to move. They would need someone strong to move it for them. And who would be there that early in the morning to do that? And so they're discussing this. But what happens? As they get closer and the tomb comes in view and they look up, what do they find? They find the stone has already been rolled away. What does that mean? From John's account, we get the idea that Mary Magdalene didn't stay to find out. She assumed the worst. She assumed some people had stolen the body of Jesus, and she ran to tell Peter and John. But the other woman didn't run. They decided to investigate. They went into the tomb, and they got the shock of their life. Verse 5. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a white garment. They saw an angel. Luke makes clear that there were two of them, and their garments were not just white, but they were dazzling white. Can you imagine what a shock that was to them? Verse 5 says they were affrighted, they were terrified. Who wouldn't be? But then the angel speaks in verse 6. What does he say? He says to them, "Be not afraid. Don't be terrified. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." You see what's happening here? Through the angel, Jesus is providing a heavenly attestation, a heavenly confirmation that he is indeed risen from the dead. And there are two things about this heavenly confirmation of Christ's resurrection that are important to note. First of all, it's trustworthiness. It's trustworthiness. What tells us it's so trustworthy? Well, for one thing, just the fact that it's announced by an angel. Yes, he appeared as a young man, but the way he was dressed in a long white robe, clearly marks him as a heavenly being, as an angel from God. And the message of an angel is always trustworthy, of an angel from God, because it's a message from God. Not believing it is foolish, and not only that, it's dangerous. Just think of Zacharias. Remember Zacharias? Remember when the angel Gabriel came to him and told him he and Elizabeth would have a son in their old age, and he refused to believe? He wasn't able to speak for 9 months until the baby came, and he named him John, as Gabriel had said. But there's another thing that highlights the trustworthiness, the reliability of this confirmation. It's not just the source. It's not just the angel, but it's the details, his message. The angel makes clear to the woman who he's talking about. He's talking about Jesus, who? Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth, the one who had been crucified. He's the one who has risen. The angel makes that very clear. And he gets the facts about Jesus right. The woman don't have to guess who he's talking about. He's talking about the very person they're seeking and looking for. He's talking about the one that they followed and served when he was in Galilee. He's talking about the one they themselves watched suffer and die on the cross. We read that in Mark 15, verses 40 and 41. He's talking about the one they knew had been buried in this very tomb that they were in, whose body they had intended to anoint. The angel confirms to the woman that that very same person, that very same Jesus, is risen. And of course, there's the fact that his body isn't there anymore. The angel points that out to the woman standing in the tomb. He is not here. Behold, behold, look, look, come, see the place where they laid him. Christ's body was not in the tomb. They could see that for themselves. And so there was supporting evidence for the angel's words. All of this, the angel, the details of his message, the empty tomb, they point to the trustworthiness, the reliability of this heavenly attestation that Jesus is risen, literally, physically, bodily. Well, so what? What's that got to do with us? Everything. Because it confirms, you see, that Jesus is alive. He is risen. Literally, the angel says he has been raised. And that makes us ask the question, well, who raised him? By whom has he been raised? By God. He's been raised by God. And that means, doesn't it? He's pretty important. No. That means Jesus Christ is supremely important. The Jesus who was born to a virgin. The Jesus who is a real man and at the same time the divine Son of God. The Jesus of Nazareth whose preaching and teaching the New Testament describes for us. The Jesus who suffered. The Jesus who was crucified. The Jesus who was forsaken by his Father on the cross. The Jesus who died and was buried. That Jesus is risen from the dead. He's alive, and he's alive today. Don't you think that means that we better pay attention to him? Don't you think that means that we should listen to him and submit to him? Don't you think that means that we should believe him and believe in him? Is that what you're doing? Well, maybe you say, that's what I'm trying to do. That's what I want to do. I do believe him. I do believe in him. I do love him, but my faith, my love is so weak. I fall short so often. And I'm afraid Jesus might lose his patience with me. Well, notice not just how trustworthy this attestation is, this confirmation, but also how tender. Think about it. These women were not expecting Jesus to have risen. Even though they had followed him while he was in Galilee and most likely had heard him say several times that he would not only suffer and die, but also rise from the dead on the third day. It hadn't sunk in. Here it was, the third day, and they were bringing spices to the tomb to anoint him. They weren't anticipating his resurrection. The Lord didn't have to do what he did. He didn't have to send an angel to tell the woman what had happened. But he did. He didn't have to roll away the stone so that the woman could go in to the tomb and see that the Lord's body wasn't there. But he did. Isn't that a display of his tenderness toward these women whose love, yes, they loved him for sure, for real, and it was commendable, but yet at the same time it was falling short. And yet he's so tender. Then, of course, just think of the angel's tender words of comfort to them when they saw him and froze with fear. Do not be affrighted. Do not be terrified. What a tender confirmation to these women. What does that tell us? Doesn't it tell us that Jesus is not only risen, but he's also, as the risen Savior, such a tender Savior. What an encouragement that can be when you struggle with your weakness of faith, when you know that your love for Jesus, your devotion to him, hasn't been what it should be. And you're afraid, well, maybe Jesus is tired of me. Think of his tenderness here toward the woman. He's the same today. Let that encourage you to cling to him, to come to him in renewed repentance and faith. He's so tender. He's so tender, so willing to revive and help needy souls who come to him with all their weakness, with all their imperfection. And he is the one who is risen from the dead, the hope that gives. It tells us, you see, he really is the Savior. He really is the Savior. His resurrection proves it. When we go to him for cleansing from our sins, we may be sure he will wash us clean, not just from some of them, but from all of them. It tells us, too, that we have a Savior who can and who will help us in our struggles through life, in our trials, in our troubles, whether that's in our marriages or in our families or in our work or in our personal lives or in our church. We have a mighty and a tender, trustworthy Savior and helper. Jesus is risen. Let us trust and follow him. And maybe you say, yeah, but I've blown it. I've blown it. There's no hope for me. I've sinned too much. I've sinned too badly. I'm not worthy of the Lord's attention. I'm not worthy of the Lord's salvation. I'm not worthy of his care. Who of us is? But that brings us to our second point. The happy assurance he gives. Look with me at verse 7. The angel has just told the woman that Jesus is risen. They can see for themselves that his body is not in the tomb. And then he says this to them in verse 7. Go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goes before you into Galilee. There shall you see him as he said unto you. The angel tells the woman to go tell the disciples. Who were these disciples? These are the disciples who abandoned Jesus. To go tell Peter. Who is Peter? He's the one who had denied Jesus. He tells the woman to go tell these men that Jesus is going ahead of them into Galilee and they will see him there. As he said, maybe you remember back in Mark 14, verse 27, that Jesus had foretold his disciples would abandon him. He had said to them in Mark 14, verse 27, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But then in verse 28, he added this, but after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. That's what Jesus had said shortly before his betrayal. And now he has risen. And in spite of what the disciples did to him, in spite of Peter's denial of him, he gives them a message to assure them that he would still do what he said. He would go before them into Galilee. And there they would see him. What a happy assurance he gives. It's so gracious, isn't it? Think of what these disciples had done. We looked at that over the past few weeks, but just think about it again. When Jesus had foretold that they would all be made to stumble because of him that night, they had boasted that they would never do that. Peter had been the first one. Though all shall be offended, yet will not I. Jesus responded by warning Peter that he would deny Christ three times that very night. Peter insisted, I will never do that. He would die with him if necessary. And the other disciples said the same thing. It sounded so good, but what had happened? We know, don't we? They blew it. They blew it. They had broken all their promises. True, it was not out of malice. It was not out of hatred of Jesus. It was out of weakness and fear, but they still had blown it. They had left Jesus by himself. They had left him to suffer alone in the hands of his enemies. Peter had denied him three times, and not just denied him simply, but had denied him with an oath and even with cursing. Talk about failures. And yet the Lord Jesus doesn't ditch them. He doesn't reject them. He doesn't replace them. He keeps his word. He stays faithful to his disciples, even in the face of their unfaithfulness to him. What love! What grace! They had deserted him, yet he does not desert them. And Peter. Peter, whose denial of Jesus was a sin that far outstripped the other disciples' desertion, even gets special mention. Why? To underscore, as J.C. Ryle rightly recognizes, there were to be no exceptions in the deed of grace. All were to be pardoned. All were to be restored to favor, and Simon Peter, as well as the rest. What a message of hope. Especially for Peter. Jesus is risen, and he's full of grace. That's what this happy assurance tells us. As Ryle goes on to say, and I quote, "We may well say when we read words like these, this is not the manner of man. On no point," he says, "perhaps, are our views of religion so narrow, low, and contracted as on the point of God's exceeding willingness to pardon penitent sinners. We think of him as such an one as ourselves. We forget that he delights in mercy." Jesus, yes, is a Savior who delights in mercy, and he's a Savior who's able to give that mercy too. He's able to give all the mercy that you need, that I need, because he fully satisfied the justice and wrath of God on the cross. This is our risen Jesus. What a Savior he is. He's a Savior for failures. He's a Savior for sinners. He's a Savior who's ready to forgive, who's willing to receive and cleanse and renew every sinner who comes to him in repentance and faith. Don't let your sins, don't let your failures keep you away from Jesus. Don't be afraid that he might not receive you. He's always ready to save. He's always ready to help the needy, to help the unworthy in themselves. I don't know what sins you've committed. Maybe they are horrible. Maybe they are unthinkable. But if you turn to Christ, he will forgive. He will pardon. That's what verse 7 is saying. Go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter that he, Jesus, goes before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. What a happy assurance. So gracious and so comforting. He not only says that he goes before them into Galilee, but also that they will see him there. They would see the one who had been crucified, dead, and buried. They would see him alive. They would see him victorious over death. He would reveal himself to them. What a comforting assurance. What an encouragement then to go for them to go to Galilee in faith. Jesus was risen, and if they trusted and obeyed God's word and went to Galilee, they would see him. How comforting, how encouraging the Lord Jesus is. And doesn't he give the same encouragement to us today? Jesus is risen. And he's gone before us. He's gone before us where? Into heaven. I go, he said, to prepare a place for you. And so when we trust him and follow him, then we too may have that assurance that we too will one day see him and we will be with him forever. That's his promise. That should encourage us then to trust and follow him and to persevere in that way, in the midst of the trials, in the midst of the challenges, in the midst of the distractions of life. When we're facing temptation, Remember this. He has gone before you into heaven. There you will see him. So keep running the race. He lives. He lives and grants me daily breath. He lives and I shall conquer death. He lives my mansion to prepare. He lives to bring me safely there. I know this does not solve all our problems here below. We can have many problems and they can feel overwhelming, but through it all, this is our hope. This is our confidence. This is our help and our guide. We shall see him who is risen from the dead. We shall see the one that our soul loves. And it won't be because of anything in us. It'll only be because, all because of his grace. And that's your hope. And that's your hope. You can't help but respond in holy amazement. And that's what the Lord, risen Lord Jesus, produces in his people. He produces a holy amazement at his grace, holy amazement at his glory and his greatness. And that's our third point, the holy amazement he produces. That's how the woman responded in Mark 16, verse 8. After the angel tells them that Jesus is risen and commands them to go tell his disciples and Peter, we read this about the woman in verse 8. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. What is this saying? It's not saying that they didn't obey the angel. We know they did from Matthew's account. They did go tell his disciples. And they did that with fear and great joy. Our text in Mark doesn't deny that. It just says they didn't tell anyone else along the way. What our text is doing is simply emphasizing the overwhelming amazement the woman felt at the news that Jesus was risen. And it's not saying that was bad. Mark isn't bashing or criticizing the woman for their fear here, as some commentators seem to think. This is simply part, not the only part, but a crucial part of the response the risen Jesus produces in his people. He produces a holy amazement. Why? Because his resurrection confirms that he is no ordinary person. He's the great Son of God. This is what Mark has been driving home throughout his gospel. It's clear from his first words in Mark 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That emphasis continues all the way through, right to the death of Christ and all the miraculous signs that happened then. Remember how the centurion responded in Mark 15, verse 39? Truly this man was the Son of God. Mark's gospel is filled with the mighty works and words of Jesus and people's responses of fear and trembling and amazement. Who is this? Who is this? What kind of man is this? Truly this man was the Son of God. That's what he's saying in his gospel over and over and over again. And that is what his resurrection confirms. That means that when we know Jesus, congregation, we ought to be filled with a holy amazement, a holy awe of him. We need to remember that. Because we're in danger of losing that. Perhaps in some ways now more than ever. We're in danger of reducing Jesus to a mere buddy. Someone who's there to lift me up, give me a hand when I need. That's not who Jesus is. Yes, he's a friend of sinners. He eats and drinks with sinners. But he's not merely a buddy. His resurrection confirms that he is the majestic Son of God. He's not someone that means that we can ignore or treat lightly. He's someone that we should worship, someone that we should honor and reverence, someone that we should hold in awe. He's someone we should heed and obey. That's part of the response the risen Jesus produces in his people. Is it part of your response? Jesus is risen from the dead. Let us trust in him. Let us rejoice in him. But let us also be filled with holy amazement at him, at his grace, at his glory, his majesty. Blessed are all such. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord Jesus Christ, we marvel at your majesty, your greatness, and we bow in awe before you, who is a Savior, like our Savior. Oh Lord, we pray that this familiar message, the message of Jesus risen from the dead, would not just be something that is a passing thought and then fades into the background as we take up our lives and go through our lives, but Lord, that it would loom large in our views, and that Jesus Christ himself, that his greatness and his glory would loom large as the risen Savior, the Son of God, that we might live lives of holy awe, holy fear, that we might serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, and trust in him, his greatness and his grace. Lord, we thank you for the tenderness that his resurrection and this account of it reveals to us. We pray that you would comfort those who are afraid, those who are fearful, that, Lord, we would come to you, knowing that you are a Savior who receives and welcomes sinners with all their imperfections, promising to forgive them fully and to sanctify them and renew them and bring them safely home, where we may see him and be with him. Bless us in the rest of this day, the rest of this hour. Bless the children as they, and the young people as they recite verses and sing songs. Lord, we pray that the truth that they have memorized, the truth that they sing about, would not only be truths that they have learned in their heads, but they would be living truths, truths that live in their hearts and bear fruit, and that they would also bear fruit in each one of our hearts. Lord, do bless us, forgive all of our sins. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing together Psalter 4.